You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
Thank you so much ahead of time for worshiping the Lord through giving. And if you have your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to be in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse number 21. Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through 35. We're going to pick the story up right after Jesus has been born. And we're going to see a story about waiting, a story about waiting. Our kids, from the time they were old enough to talk, had been begging for a puppy dog. And so finally, about 3 years ago, Annie and I broke down and we took the plunge. And we drove to Shelbyville, Kentucky, and we bought, in our infinite wisdom, a Great Pyrenees puppy, one of the largest breeds you can buy. The boys will get to be about 120 pounds. So this little whopper was massive. He was white. He was filled with all kinds of love and other stuff. We named her Maybelle. I'm calling him a he. It was actually a she. We named her Maybelle in honor of my great aunt, Maybelle Carter, the mother, in many ways, of country music. And Maybelle was awesome and did great for about the first 72 hours. And then reality set in, and other things began to drop all throughout the house. And Miss Annie kind of lost her patience. And I came home from work one day to find that Miss Maybelle had been given away. And so after months and months of therapy and counseling for our children, and them crying themselves to sleep every night, they once again began begging for a puppy dog for a second try. And so they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited for over 3 years. And finally, a few months ago, Annie and I broke down and said, you know what? We're going to make this Christmas memorable. And so we began to work some things out and had a big surprise. And just a couple nights ago, wrapped up under the Christmas tree in her kennel, we introduced to the kids a brand new family member, Maybelle 2.0. And you're going to see her right here. She is an English cream golden retriever. And she, like her predecessor, Maybelle 1.0, is awesome. And it's looking good for Maybelle because we've already had her 4 days, which is 24 hours longer than we had the last puppy. And she's still here. And so pray for her that we would keep her. And pray for our children as well that they would be helpful so that we can, in fact, keep her. I know one of the favorite things I remember as a kid growing up about Christmas was this anxious anticipation of knowing what's going to be under the Christmas tree and kind of wondering, but always having to wait. Waiting for Christmas morning, waiting to get to Grandma's house, waiting for that climactic moment when we get to open up all the presents. And this morning in Luke chapter 2, we see that the Christmas story itself from the beginning has been one about waiting. In Luke chapter 2, verse number 21, Jesus has just been born. And the Bible says, when the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Just as it is written in the law of the Lord, that's in the Old Testament, every firstborn male will be dedicated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So according to the Jewish law in the Old Testament, after a woman gave birth, she was considered to be ceremonially unclean for 40 days. And at the completion of that 40 days, if it was a firstborn son, she was to take him to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord. But not only that, she was to offer a sacrifice of thanks and praise to God for the child. If she was from a more wealthy, affluent family, she was to take a lamb to be sacrificed. If she was from a poor family, she would take either two turtle doves or two pigeons. And in this case, Mary and Joseph come with Jesus to the temple, and they bring two turtle doves or pigeons, indicating Mary and Joseph were poor. And so you already see the irony of Christmas, that the God who created and owns the universe. That God humbled himself and was born into a family that could not even afford to purchase a lamb for sacrifice. So from the very beginning of his life, Jesus associates himself with the poor and with the destitute and with the broken. And I love what Doug Wilson writes in a little book called God Rest You, Mary. He says, the one who spoke the galaxies into existence was willing to become a little baby boy who could do nothing with words except jabber. He, the source of life and all nourishment for that life, was willing to be breastfed. And so the irony and the wonder and the awe of Christmas is that this isn't just about a little baby that's a baby. This baby was God, sleeping now under the stars that he created. In verse 25, though, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout. He was looking forward to Israel's consolation, and the Holy Spirit was on him. That word consolation just means comfort. So you'll see a theme all throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Isaiah, that the people of Israel, whose very existence was always facing extinction, they were longing for the comfort of the Messiah to come and rescue them. And they had been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so Simeon is one of these righteous men waiting for the Messiah to be born, knowing that when he came, comfort would finally arrive. But in verse 26, it had been revealed to Simeon by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. So imagine you are Simeon, and you receive the unthinkable news that you will not die until the Messiah of Israel is born. And so you're Simeon, and you wake up every single day of your life, and you are waiting expectantly. You're Simeon, and you look around, and all of Israel is always at war. They're always in the middle of problems and trials. Everybody's always trying to kill them. But you wake up every morning knowing that it's going to be okay. Because before you die, the Messiah is going to come. And so on one hand, if you're Simeon, your life is filled with suffering to be in Israel, but it's a suffering filled with expectancy and joy and long suffering, because comfort is coming before you breathe your last breath. But Simeon had to wait and wait. We don't know exactly how long, but certainly weeks, months, probably decades. He waited for the promised one to come. And then finally, in verse number 27, guided by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, Simeon entered the temple. Now notice how God divinely orchestrates this meeting. The Holy Spirit wakes up Simeon one day and says, go to the temple. And it just so happens, as we know in God's providence, Mary and Joseph and Jesus would be arriving at the temple at exactly the same time. And the Holy Spirit arranges that awesome meeting. When the parents, that's Mary and Joseph, brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law. Now I want you to picture this. Picture probably an elderly man and a mom that's about 13 or 14 years old. And a man walk in holding this little baby. And you're not really sure what's going on. You just know the Holy Spirit told you to go to the temple. And the baby is carried in by his mom. And you see him. And the Holy Spirit says to you, that's him. And your hairs on your neck stand up. I assume tears flow from his eyes. And what Simeon had been waiting for his whole life has come. And he took baby Jesus up in his arms. And he praised God. And he said, "Now, Master." And I don't know if he was praying to God the Father or if he was praying to God the baby. "Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace as you promised." In other words, "God, you can take me to heaven now. My life is complete. I have seen the promised one." And then he says, "My eyes have seen your salvation." Can you imagine what it was like to be Simeon? You have waited for decades, and finally, salvation is lying in your hands. Salvation is not an event. Salvation is not a process. Salvation is not a religion. Salvation is a person. Salvation is God in flesh. And 1 John says we can see him and we can touch him with our hands. As Simeon is holding salvation, as he is holding Jesus, he says to God in verse 31, "You have prepared it." That is, you have prepared salvation in the presence of all peoples. A light for revelation to the Gentiles. That means the non-Jews. And glory to your people Israel. So Jesus wasn't simply the consolation for Israel. The mission of the Messiah is expanded to every tongue, tribe, and nation so that it's rich people and poor people and black people and white people and red people and yellow people and people that are straight out of Sunday school and people that are straight out of prison. This Christ child came for all people. No matter what you have done or how bad you've been, Christ has come for anyone who would turn from their sins and just believe in him. In verse 33, Jesus' father and mother were amazed at what had been said about him. They're standing there, and this old man is holding their child, saying the most incredible things. And you're this young mother and young father, and imagine the euphoria of the moment. As parents, we love to brag on our kids, right? So you see in town, you're behind somebody on 54, and they got the bumper sticker on the Honda Odyssey, "My child is an honor roll student at so-and-so school." And that's great. I mean, imagine if Mary drove a minivan. Like, what bumper sticker are you going to get if you're Mary? It's like, "My child will save the world." Beat that. So imagine the gladness and the joy and the humility to think that you as a young woman would physically bring forth through the Holy Spirit the King of the world, the God child. So you're on this spiritual high, but then there's kind of a turn of emotions. In fact, Mary's existence was an emotional roller coaster. In verse 34, "Then Simeon blessed them and told his mother Mary, 'Indeed, this child is destined,'" meaning it was determined before the world began by God, "'this child is destined to cause the fall and rise of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be opposed.'" And then Simeon looks at young Mary and he says, young lady, a sword will pierce your own soul, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So Mary receives the blessing of this man, Simeon, a great man in Israel. And the joy and the gladness and the enthusiasm and the excitement. But then the mood shifts when she's told, your child, though, is destined to cause the rise and fall of many. And your child, young Mary, will be opposed. Every parent instinctively gets defensive for our child. If there's a fight on the playground at school, it's always the other kid's fault. And no matter what, we defend our own. And yet, Mary is being told from the beginning of his life, he is 40 days old, this young man will be opposed. In fact, opposition will characterize his life. Verse 34 and 35 is a prophecy about the death of Jesus. So you're Mary, you're holding your child, and you are being told by one of the most faithful men in Israel, many will worship your son, but others will murder him. So Simeon sympathizes with Mary. And he's going to be able to look at her and say, Mary, this will be a sword through your soul. I suspect that every mother in particular's worst death is outliving one of her children. I watched my grandmother bury both of her sons within 6 months. And I have never seen deeper pain and sorrow. Even though they both knew the Lord, the thought of burying your babies. And yet Mary is told at the beginning of her child's life, for 33 years, Mary is forced to anxiously prepare herself for the crucifixion of her son. For 33 years, Mary has to wait for her son to die. And I imagine she wakes up every morning wondering, is today the day they will take my son from me? You fast forward 33 years, and in John chapter 19, Jesus, as prophecy foretold, is being crucified on the cross. And standing by the cross of Jesus, and notice who John says the first was there, were his mother. His friends were gone. His boys were gone, his disciples were gone, but his mother was there. And his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother, and notice how the Holy Spirit draws our attention to the fact that Jesus lays eyes upon his mother and the disciple he loves standing there. That's John who wrote this letter. Jesus said to his mother from the cross, woman, here is your son. And I imagine Mary has a flashback to 33 years prior when she stood there in that temple holding that baby boy wrapped in swaddling clothes, and she would rock him to sleep at night and sing lullabies to him. And now that same little boy is now a man, and no longer is he swaddled, but he is hanging on a cross. And this time Mary can't save him. She can't wipe the blood from his knees. She can't hold him anymore. She helplessly stands and watches and waits for him to die. And she had waited 33 years. Mary stands in the middle of paradoxically the most tragic yet the most beautiful story in human history. If you go back to Simeon's prophecy in verse 34, notice what Luke says. Then Simeon blessed them. So Mary and Joseph and Jesus are standing there, and Simeon blesses them. And he told Mary, indeed, this child is destined to cause the fall and the rise of many, and he'll be a sign that will be opposed. So Mary receives terrible news that her son will die, but she receives this heartbreaking news in the context of a blessing. And three times Luke says the Holy Spirit was present. So Mary is comforted by the Holy Spirit, who is the comforter. And she knows that while on one hand her son will suffer and die, the story of her son would not end in tragedy. The story of her son would contain a disaster, but it would not end in a disaster. Because 3 days after crucifixion would come resurrection. The story of Jesus Christ does not end on a bloody cross. The story of Christ climaxes in an empty tomb. Yes, Christ was born to die, but he died so that all who trust in him might be raised from the dead and live forever. In verse 32, Simeon said of Jesus, he will be a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to the people of Israel. This is a glorious Christmas story. But it is a glorious story that is filled with violence and with pain and with suffering. And with, as Simeon said, rising and falling. With acceptance and opposition. How many stories have you read in the New York Times of a murder, and in the same sentence you see the word glory? How many news stories have you seen where hateful violence happens, and yet the theme of the story is glory? There is no greater paradox. Doug Wilson writes, nativity sets should have models of Herod's soldiers in them. And nativity sets ought not to have little drummer boys. Christmas wasn't merry for Jesus. Because the day he was born, there was a king named Herod who was out to kill him. And this was the experience of the life of Christ. The story of Christ has the greatest ending in the world. But there's a lot of painful waiting and suffering. And opposition, and hostility, and violence, and sleepless nights that have to happen before we get there. Christmas is fundamentally about waiting. Simeon receives the news, you won't die until the Messiah comes. And we assume it took decades and decades of waiting until he came. Mary waits for over 30 years for the prophecy of the death of her son to happen. Jesus' life was characterized by waiting, both in eternity past and even to this moment. Jesus is waiting. From the beginning, Jesus waited for when Paul said the fullness of time would come and the Father would send him to earth at Christmas. But Jesus only comes to be born when the Father says it's time to go. And then Jesus arrives. And at multiple points in his ministry, do you remember? People tried to crown him as king because some of the people got it and saw he was God-man. But he had to say, you can't crown me yet. I can't be exalted until I'm crucified. And he had to wait. And now Jesus is resurrected and he's in heaven at the right hand of God. And Jesus is waiting to come back, but he can't come until his Father says, go down to earth and claim it for your own. Because Jesus said, I don't even know when I'm coming back, only my Father. So Jesus is in heaven watching turmoil on earth, watching the devil rule and reign, and violence and hatred and racism and murder. And he's watching and he's waiting when his Father says, boy, go save that world. But he's waiting. And we, like Simeon and Mary, and in many ways Jesus, have been called to a life that is in many ways characterized by waiting. When we're children, we're waiting for the puppy dog at Christmas. We're waiting for the sleepover on the weekend. We're waiting for spring break vacation. We're waiting when we're 16 and we can get our license. We're waiting when mom and dad extend that curfew, finally by 5 minutes, if you were me growing up, when you turn a certain age. But then you become an adult, and it's a different kind of waiting. And as an adult, you're not waiting for the puppy dog in the same sense. Now you're, it's a painful waiting. Usually, for most people, it's a kind of waiting that hurts because our lives began to be filled with trials that we never imagined would happen. And then suffering sneaks in that we never foresaw. I've never met a person whose life actually turned out the way they hoped it would. There's always curveballs of violence. There's always a tragedy that sneaks in. There's always a disease or a pain that makes its way into our lives. In 11 years at Pleasant Valley now, I don't know if there's ever been a season where more of our people are in what seems like a very dark night in their life. Some are singing joy to the world, to be sure, but others cried themselves to sleep last night. Many will spend all day today and tomorrow hopping from family event to family event, and many will stay at home in their apartment by themselves, either forgotten by family, abandoned by family, or they have none. Some of our marriages are barely holding on by a thread. Some are fighting cancer. Others are watching a child suffer. And like Mary, you feel hopeless. And in many ways, do you remember as a child when you would lay in the bed at night and the big storm would come and you hear the thunder shaking the walls and you see the flash of lightning? And I remember just praying to God as a three-year-old, oh God, would you please help the storm to pass soon? And then we become adults, and it's as though much of our lives were under the covers, waiting, pleading with the Lord for the storm to pass. And then we get through one storm, and in some sense, in our flesh, we're anxiously waiting for the next storm to come. But in spite of all of the storm clouds around us, there is hope. Because remember Simeon's prophecy back in verse 25. Jesus came as our consolation. We must remember, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ is already here. He has come. He is here. He tells us in John 15, you can abide in me now. Present tense. He says in Matthew 11, if you are weary and exhausted and need rest for your souls, come to me now. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to experience Christ. He has come. He is personal. He is not an impersonal, random cosmic deity. Christ has come, and he's numbered the hairs on your head, and he knows your name, and he will hold you and weep with you, and Jesus will just be with you. Christ didn't just come at Christmas to forgive us, but he came to comfort. He is the consolation of Christmas for Israel and for the world. But this is the great paradox of Christianity. We live in what theologians call an already not yet tension. And that is where the waiting is. We are in a parenthesis in between which Christ has come, but he has not yet fully come. He's already come, but he's still yet to come the second time. And it's the second coming of Jesus, the climax of the universe, in which once and for all, death is eradicated. Evil is no more. Cancer, gone. Depression, gone. Divorce, gone. Murders in Owensboro like last Sunday night, gone. That day will happen. Christ will wipe away every single tear. But this is the point of Christianity. You gotta wait. We're not there yet. And while we wait, sometimes we cry. And while we wait, sometimes we suffer. And even sometimes while we wait, we wonder, if God is so good, then why is my life so bad? And it is in the middle of trials and sufferings that the legitimacy of our faith is unveiled. By definition, trusting Jesus is learning what it means to just endure sometimes and wait. Following Christ is not a means to this instant gratification. Jesus is not a ticket to the immediate alleviation of all suffering. Following Christ is more like this. Following Jesus is slowly and patiently, not sprinting, but slowly and patiently walking with Jesus on a straight and narrow road that is filled with potholes and bad guys and disease and opposition. It's such a hard road. Jesus said in Matthew 7, there are two roads in life. One is a broad road that leads to destruction. Most people choose that one. But he said there's only a few on this narrow path with Jesus because it's hard. And there's a lot of waiting on this road. Sometimes you have to wait until you die for the suffering to be gone. But this is the paradox. This is why Christians can say these kinds of hard things, hopefully, because it's not a hopeless, pessimistic waiting. We've read the end of the book. It ends well. It ends in glory. It is awaiting with great confidence in the promises of God, who cannot lie, who said, the suffering of this present time is not even worth comparing to the glory that is going to be revealed at the end of that road. What this means at the most fundamental, basic level is if you are in Christ this morning, it will get better. All things will be made new in your life. You will be raised from the dead. You will smile. You will never cry again. You will never be depressed again. No one will hurt you or abandon you. That will happen forever. What it means to be a Christian, really, is learning to say, even though life is really bad, Jesus is still good. And no matter what happens to me tomorrow, I will trust him. Faith is not worrying about tomorrow because Jesus is already there. See, faith isn't just trusting Jesus today. It is trusting Jesus for all of our unknown tomorrows. It's not faith when we've already crossed the finish line. It's faith when you're only halfway there and the biggest hill is yet to be climbed. And storm clouds are moving in and you feel like you're dying. But you get up. And you keep your eyes on Christ, who will finish what he started in you. And you endure for the joy that is set before you. That is Christianity. It's even when I can't see God in this storm, I trust him. And I cling to Christ if it's just by a thread. But the good news is all you really need is faith the size of a mustard seed. And that's all we got sometimes. Because our hope is not in the size of our faith. Our hope, brothers and sisters, is in the object of our faith. And the object of our faith is a person who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if all of your life is like sinking sand and you're dying, Christ is still a rock and you can trust him. So, this past week, just praying about what to say to you guys today, I just felt like the Lord kept saying, tell the church that the call of Christ this Christmas is just to wait. It's just to wait. And just to trust God. He is faithful. He has not let us down this far, and he will not in the future. Think of some of the tragedies you have endured in your life that if you would have been told at the beginning and you would have said, I would have never survived that. And yet here you are. And God is faithful. Bad, hard trials will come, but he will not abandon his people. So let's close our eyes. And if you are here, let's go on and kill our lights. If you're here this morning and you are suffering, or you're anxious, or you're hurting, or you are afraid, and if you just feel like you're in this season of waiting and storms, and you're like, I don't know if it's ever going to end, would you just slip your hand up? I just want to pray for you. Many of you. Now, here's what I want to do. Even if you didn't raise your hand, if that's you, and you're in this season of waiting and trial. I'm going to read a number of verses from the Word of God about waiting on the Lord. And as I read these words over you, maybe you want to repeat them in your heart back to the Lord. And I just want you to receive the Word of God as though it is salve for your soul. I am about to deliver medicine to you from the Word of God. In every pain and every sorrow, envision the Word of God covering you and filling you. And maybe you even want to hold your hands open to receive these words from God. And let the Word of God wash over you in this suffering. I'm going to read from a lot of different places all throughout the Bible. A myriad, a composition of the call of God to wait and trust Him. Receive these words. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself. Don't worry. It only tends to evil. The evildoers in your life shall be cut off. But those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Wait for the Lord. Keep His way. He will exalt you to inherit the land. Lead me, Lord, in your truth. Teach me. You are the God of my salvation. I wait all the day. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in God's word, I hope. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do you believe this? The Lord is my portion, says my soul. I have hope in God. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him. To the person who seeks Him, it is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me. He heard my cry. The Lord drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog. God set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. God is putting a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to God. Therefore, the Lord waits to be gracious to you. He exalts Himself to show mercy to you. The Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. So don't stop crying to Him. Why can we wait? Why can we trust Him? Because the psalmist said, I have been young and now I am old. And I have not seen the righteous forsaken or God's children begging for bread. Pleasant Valley, may the voice of Christ ring in your ears. You can trust Him. Just wait, persevere, and endure. Your redemption is closer than you think. Amen. Let's stand together. One of the ways we experience the nearness of Christ is through eating and drinking with Christ at the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to ask our ushers to move to their places, and we're going to eat bread and drink of the cup representing the body and the blood of Christ. And if you're a Christian, this meal is for you to taste and see that Christ is here. Remember Christ and look forward to the day when he's yet coming. And if you're not a Christian, the bread and the cup is not for you, but Christ is still here inviting you to believe. What greater gift to receive on Christmas Eve than Jesus himself? And no matter what you've done, you can become a Christian if you will only repent of your sins and believe in Jesus, even now. Lord Jesus, as we eat and drink, we worship you and we remember you. And God, help us to taste and see that you are good. Lord, for those dear souls in this room that are weary and broken and lonely and waiting, oh God, give mercy and help and come near Christ. We want you in this room. We need you. We want to taste you and see that you are good. Show us your salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.